Hebrews, the 9th chapter. It says in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I'd like to talk with you today about the fact that it is appointed unto man. We have an appointment. In fact, that appointment is so steadfast that the Bible doctrine of our redemption is built firmly upon it. It says in Hebrews 9 there, when it says that Christ died once. And I've had people say to me, "Well, how could it be that Christ could only die once and pay for my sins, when indeed there have been so many sins committed? If he died once, surely that just paid for somebody else's sins a long time ago." No. His one death is built on the fact that man can only die once. And he, by one death, could pay for as many sins as little sins as what he would want. You see, if I killed one man and they executed me in the, well, I guess it's now lethal injection instead of the gas chamber, my one death would satisfy that. If I killed 1,000 people, still, I could only be executed once. Because the wages of sin is death, not deaths. And it's the death of Christ that paid for that all. One appointment paid for every man's death. Now, the lost are facing an appointment with death. Every lost person, whether they know it or not, they are facing an appointment with death. And no one knows when that appointment will be. Not even the believer knows when his appointment is going to be. Daniel 11, verse 35 says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall and try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." God has an appointed time, and that appointed time will come regardless. It is, as Hebrews 9:27 says, appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, we have a reservation, and that's the idea of that word appointment. It means that a time has been set aside. It has been established. That time has been set there as a reservation that we are going to fulfill. I know some people that are even late to their own funerals. And I have seen it actually happen, where somebody arrived late, and it wasn't their fault, but they still got there late for their own funeral. However, with God, there is no getting there late for this appointment. This is one appointment, even if your name is come lately, is going to be fulfilled right down to the very instant in which it was supposed to be. It is appointed unto man once to die. The eternal destiny of each and every one of us will have already been decided. That's why the verse follows by saying, "But after this, the judgment." For those people that would love to think that there is another way that they could be saved, that perhaps at the last minute, you know, they would get to hell and they'd say, "Oh man, this really isn't as nice a place as I thought it was going to be. You know, maybe now I'll go ahead and believe, I'll repent and I'll be saved." No, I'm sorry. But it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, it doesn't say is a second chance. After that is judgment. Judgment is the next thing that all of us are waiting for. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." What awesome words that the Bible gives us here. there was found no place for them. You know, I often contrast that in my mind when in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says in chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for those of us that believe Him. But when it comes to the unbeliever, it says there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I've had people say to me, you know, Pastor, it's very obvious when you read verses 12 and 13 that there is judgment, and that judgment that is coming is a judgment that is based on our works. Yes, I agree. That's what verses 12 and 13 say. It says they were judged every man according to their works. Yes. So what is your point? Well, we'll have another chance then, right? Maybe if we didn't get saved by believing in Jesus Christ, then those who didn't believe, but who were really good people, they could make it to heaven. No, I'm sorry. Verse 14 makes it very clear. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, there was no second chance for people. There was no time for a man to change his mind and say, you know, I really wish I had believed, but now that I'm here in hell and I can see how terrible it is, I think I'd like to repent and be saved. No, sorry, no second chance. And no judgment according to get to heaven according to your works. You either get to heaven by faith in Christ or you don't get to heaven at all. Well, then why does it mention according to their works? Very simply, those that are on their way to hell are not all going to suffer the same. Some will suffer more than others. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself affirmed that when He said, of Capernaum, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. How could it be more tolerable in the day of judgment if there were not different degrees of suffering in hell? What does that mean? That it's 10 degrees cooler? No, perhaps not. But there are differences. Fortunately, not every unbeliever would be confined to the same place as Adolf Hitler. Amen? I wouldn't. Even if I were lost, I would not want to spend eternity with that man. I would hope that there would be a different level of hell, and yes, there are. So that when it talks here about according to their works, yes, the degrees of their suffering are going to be determined based on their works, but not whether or not they're going to be in hell at all. So then, let me assert to you something that should be painfully obvious to us. It does not matter whether or not you believe in hell as to whether it exists or not. I've had people say to me, well, it doesn't matter because I don't believe in hell. Oh, well, I've known other people that made similar statements. For instance, people that have told me, I don't believe in the existence of the human body. They were what we call Christian scientists. They purport something that is neither Christian nor science, that human matter, human existence is not there. That it's just a matter of your imagination. And I say to people when they say that to me, why is it that I have such a bad imagination? Why is it that I don't imagine people that are all beautiful? Andrew, can you answer that for me? I can't either. You see, why is it that if everybody else is just our imagination, we're the only ones that really exist? Why is it that I imagine such ugly people? And why don't I imagine everybody being a believer? Why do I imagine some people that don't believe? Why would I imagine somebody like Osama bin Laden? Okay? I don't know why I would have such a bad imagination. And to have imagined so many horrors as I've imagined in my life is beyond description. Well, let me tell you something. Human existence is real. God is real, and hell is a real place. And it's a place of torment. Let me refer you in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Hell exists whether you believe it or not. Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Now here's a rich man. It says, there was a certain rich man. Now right away, now we ought to be able to list at least one or two reasons that we know that this is not a parable. Why do I say that? Because there are certain false sects which call this a parable, amongst which are Jehovah's Witnesses. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventism, Russellism, or Jehovah's Witnesses sprang out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Both of them deny the existence of a real hell. Both of them talk about what they call annihilation and soul sleep. Both of them say that those that do not become either Seventh-day Adventists or later, since Russell was a pastor of a Seventh-day Adventist church, he adopted their theology when he left and became a Jehovah's Witness. Founded the International Bible Students Union, I believe it's called, which is Jehovah's Witnesses, and took his theology from Seventh-day Adventism, only adding to it a denial of the deity of Christ when he went into Jehovah's Witnessism. Now, he says this is just a parable. Can you tell me why it is not a parable? First reason, you can find it in verse 19. What's that? That's right. Very first reason, it nowhere says it's a parable. On the parables, it always begins with words like, and he referred a parable unto them saying. Okay? Can you tell me another reason that we find right here in verse 19? Okay, he actually speaks of something that happened. Okay, this is historically verifiable. Jesus is talking about something that was historical and that actually existed. That you find in verse 19. He says, there was a man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now, as you go through this, we're also going to notice some other things. For instance, we're going to notice that there are lots of details. Parables, when they have details, the details are also interpretable. There's nothing here about these details that could ever help us to interpret them. Verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now we have a certain detail here that never occurs in a parable. What is it? Andrew? A name. Okay? This man is named. And the name here is specific. There was a man named Lazarus. This man existed. And so did the rich man. And you never have, for instance, like the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the sower and seed. It doesn't even tell us what kind of seed it was. It doesn't say, there went forth a sower, and his name was Michael. And he was sowing rye, so that he could make corned beef on rye. Okay? You don't have specific names for people in parables. This is not a parable. It names the poor man. And by the grace of God, it doesn't name the rich man. Wouldn't it be awful if the rich man were named in this parable for all eternity? Everybody that read their Bibles knew who this scoundrel was. It doesn't name him. And I think that's the mercy of God. Verse 21. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now let me tell you, that's true. Because when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, what did the unbelievers want to do to Lazarus? They wanted to kill him. Now, the basic conclusion of this, we have read through. Jesus said it was a story about two men and their relationship to each other and their relationship in eternity. We have here five different reasons why it is not a parable. We have mentioned three of them. There is no mention of it being a parable. Number one. Number two, there are specific names given. Number three, it is spoken of as historical fact. Now, I want you to give me the last two. The last two reasons why this is not a parable. Number four, what's that? Yes, but a parable might include some general details. How do we know this is not a parable? Okay, that was number one. But there's one that goes along with that. That's right. There's no interpretation. There's no interpretation afterward. All these details that were given, like saying what they said and how many brothers he had. If this were a parable, by the way, you might ask yourself, who are his five brothers in the parable? Because what the Jehovah's Witness says is that the rich man was Israel and the poor man was the Gentile. And the poor Gentiles weren't even allowed to eat the crumbs that fell off of the Jews' table. Well, okay, if their interpretation is correct, then who are the five brothers? And what has all this dialogue with Abraham got to do with it? You see, why in the world was Lazarus with Abraham while the Jews were all suffering in hell? No interpretation. The Lord Jesus Christ never gave an interpretation. Don't worry, they'll give you the interpretation, whether Jesus gave one or not. But there is no interpretation. You see, when there's a parable, the Lord Jesus afterwards said, now the seed is the Word of God. And the sower is the man that goes forth with the Word of God. And the stony soil and the soil by the way and the good soil and so forth. And he explains what the details are, right? Where's the explanation? That's the fourth reason. Now the fifth reason why this is not a parable. Anyone? Anyone want to venture a guess? Otherwise, I feel like Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Okay? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, then I'll give it to you. The fifth reason, and equally, perhaps even more important, if this is a parable, then it is two times as strong in proving the existence of hell. So contrary to those that would like to say there is no such place as hell and this is just a parable, contrary to what they're trying to say, if it were a parable, it doubly proves that there's a hell. Why? Because every parable is based on a known truth. The parable of the fig tree. Is there such a thing as fig trees? The parable of the 10 virgins. Do virgins actually exist? Yes. The parable of the sower and the seed. Do such things actually exist in the world? Are there sowers and seeds? Yes. Every single parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, There are pearls of great price. So that we could talk about that as an illustration, a parable. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field. There are hidden treasures. So that each and every one of these parables is based on something that actually exists. If this is a parable based on hell, then Jesus assumes that we know that there is such a place as hell, and that we ought to do anything we can to avoid it, amen? And that it is a place of flames and suffering. Therefore, when the Jehovah's Witness says this is a parable, then I say, okay, let's assume for a moment that you're right, then you're still wrong. Because if it's a parable, then Jesus assumed that you knew that hell is an awful place and that you should not go there. Folks, it doesn't matter whether you believe something or not as to whether it's true. You can deny all kinds of truth, but truth doesn't become a lie just because you deny it. Hell still exists, whether you want to believe it or not. Now, as a saved man, and someone who knows he's not going to spend an eternity in hell, it behooves me to care about the plight of the lost. We are called on to care about those that are dying and on their way to judgment. Lamentations says in Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Is it nothing to you?" We must care that they are ignorant, and we must care about their plight. Ephesians chapter 4 says, in verses 17 through 19, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." We must care about their plight. And we must look at them and realize that that was our life before we were saved. And therefore, it's only the grace of God that has made a difference between us and those that are lost. The saved, as well as the unsaved, are facing a certain appointment with death. Now, I look forward to being in heaven, folks, but I don't look forward to dying. Nonetheless, if that's the way that God chooses to take me to heaven, then so be it. I am not going to state to God what He must or cannot do in my life. I think I've had to think about this a number of times in the last 24 hours because yesterday we found out that my mother-in-law's sister, her last surviving sister, had died, which makes her the last of 9 sisters to still be alive. And I know how very sad this is for her. On the one side, I know that she has great comfort in knowing that her sister's sufferings are over and that when she gets to heaven, her sister will already be there. But on the other side, I know that there is a tremendous emptiness and void at the death of someone. The Apostle Paul recognized that too. That's why he made special mention of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Boy, I'm sure glad that Paul put those last words in there. "Even as others which have no hope." Because God's command to us here is not a matter of never sorrowing. It's okay to be sorrowful. Amen? It's all right for us to feel a certain amount of sadness at the death of a loved one. For if, he says, but we're not to feel sorrowful as the lost feel. That's why he continues on and he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and that word means to precede. We will not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Wow. Yes, they get a jump on us. After all, they have further to come, right? They're already buried. They've got to be resurrected first so that they're at the same level that we are when the Lord raptures us out of the world. And then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now verse 18 becomes a very specific promise to us. Wherefore, because we know this to be true, comfort one another with these words. You see, that's why we don't sorrow the way the lost sorrow. We still sorrow, but we do not sorrow the same way that the lost sorrows, because they sorrow with a sorrow that has no consolation whatsoever. They have no hope of ever seeing their loved one again in the outer darkness of hell. None of us knows when our appointment will be. Every one of us is on the same level there. And boy, am I ever glad. You know, when Elaine and I were in Bible college, one of the men there was told that he had maybe a week, perhaps a month or two at the most. He had bone cancer, and so that he should prepare everything. 10 years later, he was still serving the Lord. And yes, he had a lot of pain, but he was still serving the Lord 10 years later. And in fact, it was more than 12 years later before the man finally died. Let me tell you something. Doctors can look at a certain person and they can say, well, based on other people that we've known in similar circumstances, their appointment came about a week later. But they don't know when our appointment is. They're only making an educated guess, but it's still a guess. Because our appointment is set by God and He alone knows it. Now, I've known other people that heard, you know, you're going to die within the next week or two. And immediately they ran out and did everything, acted as crazy as they wanted to, and did everything that they had never done in all their life. Excuse me. Everything that God has wanted me to do up until today, I've been doing. Why would I do anything differently if I thought I was going to die in this next week? You see, if it was God's will for me to do such and such today, then I ought to do it regardless of whether or not I think I'm going to die. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, we're going to be speaking about that at the Lord's table, right? On the night in which He was going to be betrayed, He took the cup when He had supped. Now, you know, if I were in prison and facing the death penalty, and I hope it would be for being a Baptist, and they were going to execute me, and they always ask you, you know, what's your desire for your last meal, right? My desire for my last meal would be tomorrow. Okay? Not today, right? I want my last meal to be tomorrow. And then tomorrow when they ask me for my desire for my last meal, well, the next day. Because quite frankly, folks, it always seems silly to me. You're going to die in 5 minutes? What kind of a morbid thing is that, that they want to publish in the newspaper what your last meal was? Excuse me. I think I'll fast. You know, what's this with the last meal? But if you were facing a certain death like that, lethal injection in California, and so that you actually had a good idea of when you were going to die, what difference does it make? What was God's will for me before I knew that I was going to die? That's still His will for me. I'm still going to live holily and righteously in this present world. looking for His second coming, waiting for the rapture of the church, I would rather be taken in the rapture than by death. I have an appointment, and I know when it is not going to be. It's not going to be yesterday, but I don't know when it will be. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now. I don't know. If God grants me to live to be 162 years old, it would be phenomenal for the day in which we live. This is no longer the time of before the flood, but still, whatever time God has appointed, that's when I'll die. And until then, my job is to continue doing what He's told me to do. Paul wrote of that in Philippians chapter 1. And when he says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." What is my desire? Well, my desire is I'm going to be with the Lord. However, I don't know if that's going to be by death or if it's going to be through the rapture of the church. And I'll leave that up to God to decide. That's not my problem to decide when I will die. That's God's problem to decide. And I'm going to let Him do the job that He has set out to do. All of us, afterward, will face judgment as far as our works are concerned. I'm glad for the judgment that I'm facing. It's not like the judgment of this world where they will be at the great white throne, because I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And there, with all other believers, I shall be judged by what I did in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan," in this body we groan a lot, "desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Only one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We have this life only in which to serve the Lord. And this life only, my friend, you have, if you're not saved, in which to trust the Lord. This life will soon be passed. What have you done with your life to serve the Lord while you could? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Yes, we only have a short time. We don't know when the Lord is either going to take us to heaven by death or by the rapture, but we know one thing. Regardless of which way it is, our time here on earth is really short. What are we going to do to serve Him while we still have a chance to do it? Let's pray.